So let me begin by asking this question. How many of you would consider yourself sleep deprived? That's a fairly high percentage here. Now, how many of you over the last, let's just say quarter, 3 months, how many of you would say that you have been sleep deprived during that time? That would probably be everybody, wouldn't it? Almost get everybody. College students, yeah, Joe, you definitely got that, you know, cramming for everything. Sleep deprivation, a very big deal in our culture these days. A recent CDC study basically found that 30% of Americans are sleep deprived. The National Sleep Foundation did a different study, and they found that 45% of people attest to poor or insufficient sleep. In our culture, 1 in 6 people suffer from insomnia, 1 in 6. And because our bodies, minds, and spirits are tightly integrated, those things have consequences in the real world. They have consequences in our lives, and different people are experiencing them even as I am speaking to you. Those consequences can be quite serious, although some of them aren't, and I think that we tend to ignore these at our own peril. So in your bulletin, you've got a smaller version of this. This is from a study done by Johns Hopkins Institute, Medical Institute. This is worth looking at, but I want to look to you with you just for a moment at some issues that happen if we just misalign ourselves or simply ignore our need for sleep. One of them is that we begin to develop serious memory issues. Memory issues are very much tied to sleep deprivation. We also encounter trouble with our thinking and our concentration. There's also mood changes that are much more prevalent in the lives of people who are sleep deprived. Interestingly enough, more accidents happen. It's actually kind of crazy because we think of drinking and driving and that being so dangerous. And approximately 10,000 people die a year from drunk driving. Approximately 6,000 people die a year from drowsy driving, from driving with the effects of sleep deprivation. We suffer from weakened immunity. Certain people, wink, wink, nod, nod, Seth, no pun intended here, have a weakened immunity system because they have violated this or, as we say, burnt the candles at both ends. There's a higher risk of high blood pressure coming with that. There's the risk of type 2 diabetes that it goes drastically up. This one is really depressing to me, but we can get, you know, it actually influences weight gain in this whole thing because when you don't sleep, there are certain chemicals in your body that ignite your appetite more so for all kinds of junk and garbage, and so we don't sleep, we eat junk and garbage, and we get bigger. That's what happens. There's a much higher risk of heart disease in that, and we suffer from poor balance as a result of this in many cases as well. Sleep. Sleep is important. Would you say that? Would you say that's true? Sleep is important. And I stink at it. I'm not good at sleeping. I recently found out my soon-to-be son-in-law is in PA school, and he texted me and said, "What's the sleeping pill that you've been using for all these years?" And I said, "Diphenhydramine." He thought it was Benadryl, but that's the active ingredient in Benadryl that makes you go to sleep with that. I've been on those for years. It's non-addictive, et cetera, et cetera. It also has some other fairly serious health effects that he texted me and said, "You should stop that right now." And so I stopped that about 3 weeks ago, cold turkey. Not slept particularly well since then. Trying melatonin, but my body with melatonin is just sort of like, ha, 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 that's a joke. Was talking with somebody else in our church, then, and I asked him if he still used melatonin, and he said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "How much do you use?" And he texted me back, I think it was 300 milligrams, and I was just like, "What? That's enough to put a blue whale to sleep, you know?" And that whole thing, and he said, no, MCG, you know, micrograms, but like 300, you know, milligrams of melatonin would really knock you out for like a month. Now, the reality is that we're not getting enough sleep. That's one of the things in our country that's almost at epidemic proportions. We're not getting enough sleep or good quality sleep, and there's all kinds of reasons. But because of this, as a culture, we're exhausted. I like the way that James Brian Smith says it and actually, interestingly enough, in his beautiful book, The Good and Beautiful God. The first spiritual discipline that he introduces is the discipline of sleep. And he says this. He says the number one enemy of Christian spiritual formation today is exhaustion, that we're living beyond our means, both financially and physically. Arch Hart, a prominent Christian psychologist, said it this way, that we need rest more today than we ever have before in history. We need rest more. Not only that, but as I have quizzed people on this over the last week, interestingly enough, we have elaborate rationales on why we don't sleep. It's kind of incredible how many and how much, you know, shuck and jive is going on in this whole thing just to be able to hold up our sleeplessness. But I run into things like what we saw a number of weeks ago, FOMO. Fear of missing out, that we'll stay up late for fear of missing out. We'll stay up late or we'll be sleep deprived because of boredom. We'll fill up our schedules just because we're bored. We'll be stressed out. We'll have relational difficulties. We'll suffer from insomnia. We'll have a lack of sleep routines, of healthy sleep routines, or bad habits. We simply just do dumb stuff, wait into the late hours of the night, and then have to get up early the next morning to go to work, and we're sleep deprived. And all kinds of rationale for it, but the reality is that when we do this, in the end, as I said last week, the body always wins. As I mentioned before, my friend who's leading worship this morning, who is my poster child on sleeplessness and burning the candle at both ends, it came back to beat him. His body won this week. He had to lay down, he slept for 20 hours straight because he hadn't been. And that's just to get back on the playing field of balance. That's not saying that we're in balance here. So offensive foul, don't do that. I care about you. So it's this whole idea of, and I'm abusing you because I can and because I love you and because you told me I could. So there you go. But as we investigate this work-rest rhythm, this work-rest balance that God has put into us. We saw from the very start, and we've got a couple more messages to go here, so just be patient with me. I'm getting good feedback from a bunch of you in terms of saying, this is so challenging. We're trying to apply this in our lives, and it's really hard, but it's really been gratifying as we've done this. But as we have been doing this, we saw that you and I were designed by God, as Dallas Willard says, to spend 1/7 of our time resting. 1/7. That is 1 out of every 7 days resting. Then, and don't go there yet, bad dog, go back. Thank you. So 1/7 of our time at rest, but going a little bit further or drilling down a little bit further, that means 1 day a week, but then you've also been built for 1/3 of your total time being spent asleep. 1/3 between 7 and 8 hours. That's 1/3 of your day. And you are wired by God. We are wired as a creation, no matter what culture, no matter what time period or era in history. This is a fixed asset. This is something that is completely, you know, etched into the fabric of who we are. We need to spend that time or we will pay for it. Our body will win. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you to take a look at this chart. This is from a guy named Mark Shannon in his book, The Original Design for Health, but this is in agreement with Johns Hopkins and the Center for the Sleep Foundation and the CDC. Take a look on this chart and see where you fall in your sleep cycles in this. I'm obviously down closer to the bottom in that I need a minimum of 6 hours of sleep, but average, you know, an average normal would be 7 to 9 and 10 hours on the max. That would be a miracle to sleep 10 hours. I don't even know if I possess the ability to do that. But look at where you are there. Those are averages that actually matter. And I think that we don't pay attention to these things to our own peril. So part of the culprit of this whole thing, and part of the reason why we're in this spot, is because we've migrated from an agrarian slash craftsman slash industrialized type of a model of how society works to a much more information age and office brain seated work type of a dynamic. And so the reality is that in that earlier phase that we were actually tired when it came down to at the end of the day, we're physically tired after an honest day's work. Now we sit in a chair, typically most of us sit in a chair or we don't do hard physical labor. And so we're not actually that tired. We're just brain tired. And again, this is catching up to us as a society. And as I was praying about this whole series, I just thought, you know what, Lord, we've got to go this direction. And then as I prayed about trying to weasel out of doing this message this week, the Lord just continued to speak to me in my devotions in all kinds of different ways that this is something that we need to talk about. And so this message is, I would say, because of the heavy influence of stats and all these different kind of things, I would say it's a hybrid of a biblical teaching and a TED Talk altogether. So, and I'm not ashamed of that. I think it's really important for us to hear. Here's where I'm going with this. That getting the restful sleep that you need, and believe me, you need it, is part of God's good life that he has given to you in Christ Jesus. And that ripple effects into many other life arenas. It ripple effects into our relationships and our self and our self-concept. But I want to take the first bit of this and say, let's look at the survey of how the Bible treats sleep, because it's very uneven. But and then we'll kind of settle down in a particular arena that I think pertains to what we're talking about this morning. If we're looking at the Bible and how it treats sleep, it goes like this. Firstly, in both testaments, sleep refers to death. That's one of the ways that people refer to what happens when you take your last breath, is that you go into, in the Old Testament, the sleep of death. Or in the New Testament, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul both refer to it that way. Sleep also is a metaphor in some of your translations for sexual relations. It is also, in Ecclesiastes, the writer says that it's a reward for an honest day's work. I love it when I'm around those of you that you just go out and you work hard all day long. One of my best friends is a cabinet maker in Boston. He's exhausted by the end of the day. It's like, gosh, that's an honest day's work. I wish I had that. Sleeplessness can also be a symptom of sin or of guilt or of pain or of sorrow. All kinds of different emotions are processed, but it can be the lack of sleep can be a symptom of something else. Sleepiness can also be in the Bible referring to a condition of soul where we're unresponsive to God. And then, curiously enough, in Proverbs, sleep is treated in several chapters as this sort of this laziness thing that sort of overtakes us. That sleep is laziness. A little sleep, a few hours, and your life basically dwindles away. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 20 in the New Testament, talks about a young man named Eutychus who slept during a sermon, fell out of a window and died. So don't do that. Paul raised him from the dead. I mean, it all, ended okay, but I just couldn't help it. I had to use that one. Sleep is also, throughout the Bible, a platform that God uses to speak to us, because he can say things to us in our sleep and in our dreams that are not going through our traditional filters. And so he will do that. And that's all over the place, Old and New Testament. God speaks while we sleep. And then lastly, just to round this part of it out, that on our bed in the Bible, we see that this is a place where we ponder and we search things out and even stew on what is troubling us on our beds. And so that can be a good thing and it can be a difficult thing. But I want to zero in on two arenas that are prevalent in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New, but in the Old Testament in particular, because I think that they really matter in us beginning to absorb this as a priority for our lives. And I'm going to call these biblical sleep aids, if you will. The two of them go like this. The one sleep aid is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And the other sleep aid is trusting him and his faithfulness. God's faithfulness and trusting him. God's faithfulness and trusting him. That we can rest safely because God is watching over us. And we can enter this space of safety by affirming God's faithfulness and attaching in trust, that we lean into him. And so that brings me into a bunch of different passages that I'm going to go through in reasonably rapid-fire session, but let's start with Jeremiah 31. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon, and Jeremiah is the Lord is giving him this revelation of the people of Israel, the northern tribes, and the people of Judah are going to come together, and God is going to bring them back from exile, and he's going to restore them. It's a beautiful thing. And at the end of that vision, Jeremiah says, "At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. It had been pleasant to me." And to what God, who is actually going, who's in charge and who is actually going to affect the outcomes of things. That he anchors into hope, and because of that, he can rest, and his restful sleep is built on the idea that God doesn't disappoint. That we know how this, even though we don't know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow or in 2 months, we know how the race finishes. We know who wins, and we know whose side that we're on in that winning, don't we? Hello? Hello? And that gives us a sense of settledness in our hearts. That hope allows us to breathe deeply and release it to God. Psalm 121, verse 3, it's beautiful. This is the one, you know, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And the psalmist says later on in that, in verse 3, he says that the Lord, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. So this particular psalm is a psalm of ascent. So when you see that, what is being said is that the people are leaving their village life and they're making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a holy day or for a festival. Those are ascending to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, for these holy days and festivals. So that's what it means when you see a song or a psalm of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. And these people are singing these things as they're on their way to Jerusalem. And as they sing it, they are basically singing this. They're singing of God's vigilance, that God is vigilant, that he's watching out for me, that he never sleeps, so I can. He never gives up. He never kind of takes a day off. He doesn't have like a heavenly vacation or, you know, accrued vacation for time served. There's nothing like that going on with God. He's constantly vigilant in looking after us and in protecting us, looking over us and watching out for us. Now, interestingly enough, David's the one who writes this. This is a guy who is a fugitive, who was appointed king while there was a sitting king, and he wasn't his son, and so he then became a fugitive and became public enemy number one. This guy is a warrior. He's a musician. He's all over the place emotionally. He is constantly crying out to God for help. And this is what he says. He who watches over us will not slumber. That we can trust him in this. Following that, we've got Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. This is a passage that you probably know fairly well. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. What the psalmist is saying here is that God works on our behalf, and he protects us, and we can trust him in that. We can trust in his protection. We can trust that he's still in charge. And as this becomes clear, or I would say for most of us, re-clarified, we can rest and stop striving. The reality is that, at least for me, my sleeplessness has primarily been predicated on the idea that I got to control the universe. I got to control at least my universe. And the psalmist actually says, no, God is in charge. He can do this better than you can. And that challenges me. Am I able to actually just let go and let God give me the rest that I need? Because it says here that God actually gives sleep because he loves you. And he wants you to be able to enter into that blessing, that gift, because he loves you. Back to the beginning of the Psalms, we have Psalm 3, and this has been where I have been in my own devotions. David prays this. He says, I lie down and sleep. I wake up again. Because the Lord sustains me. Now, the context of this particular psalm is David is being chased by his own son who has usurped the throne from him. The son's name is Absalom. And Absalom has stolen the throne from David. He's out for his dad's head. David is not going to try to keep the throne for himself. Plus, it's his own son, and he just can't go for blood in this whole thing. He actually has to defend blood in this particular case. And it's interesting that out of that, that this is what David prays. He vents all of his emotions to God. He holds nothing back. And that's one of the beautiful things about this warrior warrior, musician, king, adulterer, murderer, David. This is a complete package. And he comes before God and he unearths everything that he's got before God. And you have to understand that when you look at the Psalms, it's without precedent. No one has ever related to God like David has before. No one has ever even presented a vision of what this personal kind of relationship between God and a human could look like. And David is imaging this for us right in front of us. And nobody in Israel has ever seen anything like it. That this lastborn son of Jesse, this guy knows God. This guy knows God in a personal way. And he, because of that, he comes before God and he just, just absolutely will vomit everything that's going on in his soul to God. I mean, and it's rough stuff. At some points in time, it's like, Lord, I really hate these people who are after me. Would you dash their children's heads on rocks? Now, not exactly a prayer that we're encouraging you to pray. Right? But David is being that real with God. I don't think the Lord is saying, the point of it isn't that the Lord's saying, okay, Dave, bam, bam, bam. That's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying, David, let it all hang out in front of me here. I can take whatever is going on inside of you. The heavens are not shaken by your despair. Come to me. Bring it all. Bring it all. And so David does that. And in this particular case, he reaffirms his trust in God and his faithfulness. Interestingly enough about David as well is that David has this conviction that God made me king, so I don't have to hold on to this. I didn't make myself king, so I'm not going to try to keep myself king. If God wants to keep me king, then he's going to have to do it. But it's his deal. It's not my deal. That's a really unique thing for a king. In fact, none of the rest of the Israelite kings get this. But David gets this. No, I belong to you, Lord. And even though things are not working like I want them to right now, I trust you. I let everything I've got go into your strong, sure hand. And I rest in you because you're the one who sustains me. This is, in my mind, biblical sleep aids. And then the last one. In Psalm 4, verse 8, it says this, in peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. So here's another example of why we can sleep restfully, even under stress. Because I think a lot of times what we do is our excuse is, well, you don't understand, Bob. You don't understand how stressful that my life is. And I want to tell you, this guy, David, he's got you beat. In terms of stress, this guy is like the king of stress. But he comes to the Lord and he is honest. He sits and ponders these things on his bed, but in the end, peace and rest come to him because he engages God in simple trust and he enters into the care that is his because God loves him. He enters into the care that is his because God loves him. I'm going to say that one more time. He enters into the care that is his, that belongs to him, because he's convinced that God loves him. That care is yours. It's not something out there. That care is yours, but you and I can just simply not enter into it. And as I thought about this and prayed about it, the one who embodies all of this the best on the planet is Jesus himself. Think about it for a moment, that Jesus is completely immersed in trust and love with his Father. If you remember the book of John over and over and over again, we see the veil pulled back and how this relationship works, and that Jesus completely trusts his Father for everything, for every little bit of leadership, every bit of word, everything that he says, every miracle he does. It's all by the Father's leading, and Jesus trusts the Father. Even when it's difficult in the Garden of Gethsemane, he still trusts the Father, right? And so there's one particular story where Jesus is sleeping. And perhaps you remember this. This is from Mark. This is Mark's version of it in Mark 4. A furious, as you recall, Jesus has worked. He's worked all day long. He's been healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching and such. And he's tired. And he tells the disciples, hey, we're going to get in the boat. We're going to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And And as they get not very far from the shore, Jesus is, it says here, he's asleep in the back of the boat. He's asleep in the boat. And it says that a furious squall came up, and waves broke over the boat, so much so that they were nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, you know how this story finishes out. Jesus, you know, wakes back up, silences the wind and the waves, tells them to be still, and they do. And then he looks at the disciples and says, "Where's your faith, guys? Where's your faith?" But think for a moment, just for a second, because most of the time we never ask this question, why is Jesus asleep in the back of the boat? I think it's two reasons. One, he's exhausted. I've been in mission settings where I've been praying for the sick and casting out demons pretty much all day long, and at the end of the day, it's like I need to rest for, I don't know, 2 weeks, something like that. It's hard. It's really hard work, and he's been doing this all day long, perhaps for days on end, and he's exhausted. But secondly, the reason why he's able to rest in the midst of this, and I think it's kind of extraordinary that Jesus is asleep, and there's waves coming over the boat and rain coming on him and all those things, he's still asleep. This would be the definition of a deep sleeper, right? He sleeps deeply in this because he trusts his Father. If the Father said, "We're going over to the other side of the lake," we're going over to the other side of the lake. And he trusts his Father. Over and over again, he says this. And I would say that he is sleeping with God, the Father. Now, the Father's not sleeping, but he's sleeping within the care of the Lord because he knows that how this is going to turn out the way that the Father has prescribed it to turn out. So, it's 9/21, I think it's what, 2001, 9/21, September 21st, 10 days after 9/11. And 9/11 happened and I had tickets to go to India on a mission trip. And it was like a scary time to go get on a plane. Because some people, very scary time, all kinds of warnings that were going on for our culture, just a very weird thing. And I had to kind of wrestle with, Becky and I wrestled with the idea of, should I go or should I not? I mean, quite frankly, just in terms of skin color, and I mean nothing derogatory by this, but everybody on the plane looked like a terrorist if you were profiling, honestly, at that point in time, and everybody was kind of fever pitch on that whole thing. But I had a chance to process this with Becky, and Tony was particularly helpful to me in this as well. I remember us walking around in our cul-de-sac and just kind of praying and talking and processing this through, because I had to come to grips with that I am not going out a minute sooner or a minute later than my Lord wants me to go out. And if this is the time that I'm supposed to go out, then I'd rather be doing it in the field than I would be just driving on a California freeway. And I had to come, and I think all of us at some level, at some point in time, we have got to come to grips with it, that we can trust the Lord with where we're at and what's going on with us, and that we can actually put our full weight on him without, you know, without any concessions, without like trying to hem and haw and say, "Are you sure? Are you sure?" No, you just have, we're at some point in time, every one of us are going to have to face this, and probably more than once. And we're going to have to be willing to entrust myself to you, and wow, I could actually die if I go do that. And so be it. And honestly, it wasn't this cavalier like, "So be it, I'm, you know, some sort of, you know, Adonis, you know, super confident, hyper confident guy." I was just, you know, I thought, well, I'm going to put two and two together. My God is trustworthy. I put all my eggs in that basket. I'm going to watch that basket. And so now is the time actually to put that into play. I went and got on an airplane, went to India, cast out demons, led people to Christ, healed the sick. Crazy, great, great stuff that went on. But at some point, we each are going to have to come to that realization that we can actually trust this God who gave his life for us and has deposited this eternal life and all that comes with it in our bank account, now we have to start writing checks on it. Now we have to start living into that life that he has bought for us with his blood. Does that make sense? And so there is this trust that is going to, at some point in time, you don't actually ever have to actually do this. You don't have to enter in. You can actually live on the fringes, kind of in fear and sort of have trust with God. I don't think that that will keep you from getting to heaven. It will just really make your ride not particularly good on the way there. And I believe that the Lord has given us life, not just so that it happens when we die, but it happens while we're living. At least that's the life that Jesus mentioned over and over and over and over and over again. Now, as I was meditating on this Friday morning and yesterday, the thought occurred to me, and I think that this is the Lord, where when our heart RPMs are slow and slow and slower, who is it that we are interacting with when we truly get slow and calm in our souls? Is that person scary to you? And I realized that as I thought that through, I thought, you know what? I'm imagining all the people that I know, which you guys are all included in that, and trying to think, as our RPMs get super calm, a lot of us are very uncomfortable because we believe something about God that is not true about him. That is that he is not safe. And that I really can't trust him when it really comes down to it, that I really must trust me. And so I want to ask you that. Would you ponder that for a moment? Would you muse on that for a moment? When you're truly calm and truly still, is the God that you're trusting the true God or some figment of your imagination that is different than who he really is, the God who is imaged to us in Jesus Christ? Is he safe? Is he safe? Think for a moment. To you. Pete Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Relationships, in his day-by-day version of that, he has at the end of the devotionals, and honestly, it's the finest devotional that I have read myself. If you're looking for some kind of a daily reading, it's actually made to be read twice a day, readings on that for 40 days, but excellent. Becky and I have been through it, I don't know, five or six times, something, four or five times. At the end of the book, he talks about the rhythms of the monastic, or early monastic order, the monks and nuns and that kind of stuff, and people that retreated from society to spend time with God, and there were sacred rhythms that they actually practiced, and lots of very, very healthy kinds of things. They came up with these ideas of you have a morning prayer, you have a noontime prayer, you have an evening prayer, and then you have this thing called compline, that is at the very end before you go to sleep, that you have a ritual that you go through. And pretty much all of the information that I have read on what you should do to create some sort of a bedtime routine, which I think you really need to have a good night's sleep, that if you're going to have a bedtime routine, why not include God in the routine? Now, just, you know, funny enough, you know, for me, my you know, routine basically goes like this. I floss my teeth, I brush my teeth with my electric toothbrush for exactly 2 minutes because that's how long it goes until it shuts off. I take my melatonin, hopefully I take that earlier, and so that I'm, or before then, a for real sleeping pill that actually helped me. And so I'm still learning on this one, all right. And then, you know, I'm kind of in the zone of getting. I wear a Breathe Right strip, you know, over my nose. It's really attractive, but it's one of those strips that basically just pulls your nostrils out ever so much because I can only sleep on one side if I don't have that. And if I do have that, I can sleep on both sides equally, and I can sleep longer and better. And so I go through this whole routine, and Becky just sort of rolls her eyes, you know, because it's like, really? Okay, so Bob, nothing takes just a little bit of time with you. And I get into this zone, but then I'll lay down to go to sleep, and a lot of times that's when I do my best thinking. Is that any of you in that spot? You lie down, you're finally just, your RPMs are going down, and then all of a sudden your mind is, wah, you know, all these different kind of things that you start thinking. And so I have to corral myself at those hours. I have to kind of grab a hold of myself and say, what, you know, how are you going to do this? And I need to actually engage God in a gentle, rhythmic sort of way to slow my RPMs with him. And so the way that Pete Scazzaro would define compline is that it's this time right before you go to sleep that is meant to be brief. And for him and for the monastics of the ages, basically they would spend a little bit of time just focusing on a portion of a psalm, like Psalm 31 or 91 or 131 or 134 or Psalm 23. That's a pretty easy one to do. And focusing on those and the rhythms of those things, and then migrating from that focus on the Lord to a reflection with God on the day, on how that day went. So yesterday, how I'm applying this from yesterday is Becky and I got into a little bit of a discussion on something that could have gone better. I think on both of our parts, and it was not cross. It was not heated, but there was some conflict in that, and it resolved, but not exactly. And as I was thinking about that with God, I thought, you know what? I wish that I had done X, Y, and Z things differently, and I'm going to have to fix that tomorrow. But you reflect on the day with God, and it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will say, this needs to be fixed a little bit. You know, this needs to go this way or that. And it doesn't, I don't rev up or stew on that. And then perhaps after that, I might pray the Lord's Prayer. I don't pray it out loud. Our Father! No, it's just, Father. It's just a whisper. Father. Father in heaven, thank you that you're transcendent and engaged with. Oh, I set your name apart as holy. And again, as I do these things, my rhythm starts to go down. It's a good bedtime rhythm. And I love the way that Pete summarizes this. He says it this way. This particular beauty I appreciate about compline is the way that it brackets my day with God. I begin with morning prayer and end with compline. And when I close my eyes to sleep, I release to God all the unfinished work of the day and trust him with my life. I'm reminded of the fragileness of life and my dependence on him. And when my eyes close to sleep, I am profoundly aware that I may awake to see him face to face because he has called me home. Otherwise, I will awake the following morning to serve him for another day on earth. It's beautiful. It's simple. I would say that this is a sleep aid from God. God's faithfulness and trusting him. And so I want to end where I started. Are you getting enough sleep? Are you? I want to ask you to ask your significant other, if you're married, ask your spouse, are you getting enough sleep? And then if you're not getting enough sleep, then my follow-up question would be, why? Why? Because in the end, the body wins. Make sense? It's kind of a weird message to me, honestly. It's like, okay, so I'm not really excited about this one, Lord, but this really matters to us. It really matters that we get good sleep. And your Father in heaven, who bought you with the blood of his Son, cares about you and cares about how you sleep. And so should you. Amen? Let's stand up.